If you'll turn with me to John chapter 9, John 9. We're going to do something miraculous today and make it through this entire chapter. We are still in the same context, however, that we have been in. Jesus is in and around the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem 6 months before he would be arrested, tried, crucified, and the glorious resurrection. And so we're still in the context of Jesus on the Temple Mount where he says, all who thirst come to me, I am the living water. Still in the context of when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. All that come to me will have eternal life. And where we ended last time was at the very end of chapter 8 where he says, I am that I am. A very clear declaration that he is equal with, he is Yahweh, as was speaking to Moses from the burning bush in the Old Testament. And what do? They pick up stones to stone him. And he exits somehow, avoiding that crowd. And that's where our context picks up today. We're going to read the first seven verses to get started. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with mud, verse 7, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Let's pray. Father, bless our time in your word today. May we rejoice in the sight of this blind man. May we even more so rejoice in the sight that you have given us. Help us to see the glory of Jesus today, we pray in his name. Amen. As Jesus and his disciples are walking through the streets of Jerusalem, Jesus notices this man who has been blind from birth. And the common Jewish theology of the day was that anybody who had a disability in this regard must be receiving some sort of punishment from God. So either this man sinned in some great way or his parents sinned in some great way and God is now punishing them for this sin with this blindness or lameness or whatever else it might be. And because of this thinking, the disciples asked the question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, Jesus corrects the wrong thinking. And here's what he says. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You got a weird noise going on? I can see people walking around. Somebody's car alarm going off? Somebody out there breaking into cars? George is on it. All right, we'll identify. We'll come with the license plate soon enough. So Jesus is establishing and correcting the wrong thinking of the disciples in this regard. And so here's what he says. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, and this is so important for us to get. He says, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Scripture does teach that all suffering is a result of the fall. This world is broken. Wasn't meant to be this way. We weren't meant to deal with the pain and the suffering and the loss that we experienced, but sin entered into creation, God's very good creation, and as a result, suffering is what we deal with. When we see broken and hurting people, the blind, the lame, the grieved, we are reminded that sin has fractured every aspect of God's good creation. Scripture also teaches that there are natural consequences that come as a result of sinful choices that we make. If I choose to eat Andes 3 days a week and end up with diabetes, that's a natural consequence of my sinfulness. If I'm an angry and a spiteful person, and because of that I don't have friendships or people don't want to be around me, it's a natural consequence of my sinful attitudes and actions. If I lie to people and I wonder why people don't trust what I say, it's a natural consequence to the sinful choices that I've made. Scripture also teaches that on occasion God will chasten those whom he loves. He draws back wanderers. You ever heard of a guy named Jonah before? Jonah tried everything he could to get away from the Lord. He was going to go to Tarshish to be away from him, and God said, no, you're not. I'm not going to allow you to continue in said sin. We don't know how his story ended in the sense of the book of Jonah, but we do know that God never quit on Jonah. God never let him go. God was chastening him to the end. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul actually writes that some of you are sick and some of you have died because you are taking of the Lord's table unworthily. Your unworthy manner, God is chastening them. He's using their suffering to draw them back to himself. And there is an instinctive and sinful bent in the thinking of the disciples and even in our thinking that we often think of things in terms of misfortune or bad luck, and we wonder what people did to offend God that they've ended up in this situation. Now, I don't use terms, and I do everything I can because sometimes it just seeps out. I don't like the terms luck. I don't like the terms misfortune. I don't even like when I'm responding to somebody and it was a difficult situation. I don't use the word unfortunately. Why? Because all of that leaves everything to chance. All of that leaves everything uncontrolled. We believe in a God who has control. We believe in God who has purposes in all of the things that go on in and around our lives. First, we have to realize that when we begin thinking this way, when we're examining other people who are going through difficulties and we have that thought in our mind, well, what did they do to tick God off this week? One, that's very judgmental on our part. We're reading into their circumstances in their life thinking they must have done something to offend God, and we don't know those things. We have to be very careful that we're not judging others. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul is defining love, he says, love believes all things. It doesn't think the worst of people. It thinks the best of people. That's the love we're called to. This bad theology that the disciples are dealing with, that we deal with, it also creates a mischaracterization of God. It paints a picture of a God who's vindictive. If God says, you do this, I'm going to get you. And we've probably all interacted with people like that in our lives. I've talked to people that invite them to church and they'll say, oh, I can't go into a church building. It would collapse on my head. As if they enter here and God's going to bring down his judgment on their life. It mischaracterizes God. We shape a God who is wrongly shaped. It dismisses the wonder of what we know as common grace. What common grace is that God brings rain on the just and the unjust, on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is blessing unbelievers immensely right in this present moment, all over this world. He's showing love and kindness to them. It dismisses the long-suffering and gracious and merciful nature of our God that persists. His desire is that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. See, when we ask the question, God, would you just end it? Like, let's start eternity. That Revelation 19 stuff, let's go there. Let's see the story end as we just sang about. Why isn't that happening? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His grace and mercy are continuously being extended to our neighbors and our family and our friends. But here in John 9, Jesus not only opens the disciples' eyes to see another purpose or a greater purpose in pain, But through the gift of scriptures, we also get to glance in and we also get to learn from these experiences. What's the truth? What's the purpose that's being unfolded? I think a purpose, and really maybe the purpose, according to what Jesus says, it depends on how much you read into what he says. But the purpose for this man's suffering was so the glory of God might be displayed. The purpose of this man's suffering was so that the glory of God might be displayed. This man was created blind by a good God for this very moment in time. Now I want you to let that sink in a little bit. Because that's a pretty crazy thing to say. That this man was created blind by a good God for this very moment in time. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God works in the details of our lives? Do you believe that God is the author of such pain? What would have been this man's experience in his existence? Isaiah 45:7 says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all of these things. Because of this, Jesus directs their attention away from the past then to the present, saying, we have to work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when nobody can work. And as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. In this statement, Jesus is conveying to them a sense of urgency, the kingdom urgency that exists. And then he does one of the weirdest and grossest things we can think of. I mean, he spits on the ground. I mean, just as you would think, I could probably hock a loogie right here as an illustration, but I'm not going to do it. And he mixes that spit with the dirt, makes some mud, and then he takes it. And here's the verbiage that John used. He anoints. He anoints this man's eyes with the mud and then sends him to the pool of Siloam to wash himself. This scene calls to mind Old Testament stories. One particular is the story of Elisha. Remember in the story of Elisha? Elisha is the prophet that follows Elijah. Elijah was a major prophet in Israel's history. Elisha was a better prophet than Elijah. Double blessing. And there was a day where Naaman, the king of Syria, Naaman was the captain of the guard of the king of Assyria. He was leprous, and he comes to Elisha, and Elisha tells him, go and bathe in the Jordan River seven times, and his leprosy is cleansed. There's a lot more that exists in that story. But that comment, that idea, this picture that's really being drawn from the Old Testament, in a moment, Jesus is going to be called the prophet. He's going to be referenced as a prophet. He is a new Elisha. If you think of the storyline of Scripture, John the Baptist is a Elijah-like figure. They both wear camel's hair. They both look weird. They both act weird. And they both meet, and there's this point of ministry separation in the river for their next successor. Elijah gives way to Elisha in the river. John the Baptist gives way to Jesus in the river. It's this beautiful picture that we find undergirding Scripture, this biblical theology that we've talked about extensively. But John also points out that Siloam, this pool, the name is sent. That there's some connection that he wishes to make because he puts this parenthetical statement in there for us to try to get us to understand it. That Jesus here is referred to as the one that is sent from the Father in verse 4. And now he is sending this man to the sent, the pool of sent. He's the sent one sending this man all for the glory of the Lord. But the most powerful imagery, I think, that exists in what happens here is the connection to creation. What did God form man from in Genesis? From the dust of the ground. He made man. Here's the one who originally gave life, giving now new life to this blind man on this side of the fall in creation. In John 9:6, he says, spits on the ground and he makes mud with the saliva. That there's this overtone of the one through whom all life was made. He is now doing his new creation work to restore what sin has destroyed. Verse 7 informs us that the blind man went and he washed and he came back seeing. This man had never seen anything. He had never been able to use his eyes. He's blind from birth. And what a miracle from his vantage point to now be able to see all of the things that have been described to him by his family. But undescribable. What would you even compare to? But now, because of Christ, because of Jesus, he fully sees. What a glorious miracle. But the rest of the text really deals within the responses. How do the people respond to this? And it's kind of a funny story, parts of it. So we're going to kind of work our way, because neighbors are the first to respond to what's happening here. Notice verse 8 through 12. It says, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is not this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I'm the man. It is me. And so they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered them, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Shalom and wash. So I went and I washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. He's not here anymore. The neighbor's responses, the friends and neighbors are in disbelief. In the end, they want to meet Jesus as well. Well, where is this guy? I want to meet this one who made you see. And then what happens in verse 13, we see the neighbors bring him to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. These are the ones who really are, according to the law, responsible to evaluate such claims. And so this is what they do. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud. And opened the eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Here we go again. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And here he says, well, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. This is the stuff that Elisha did. This is the stuff we see in the Old Testament. Verse 18, then the Jews did not believe that he had been blind. So they're like, okay, this is all a hoax, and that he had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man, this is a grown man, who had received his sight. And they asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He's an adult. Let him speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said to him, he is of age, so ask him. So they question the man. The man responds, hey, all I know is he has to be a prophet. They question the man's parents. And then again, they question the man in verse 24. For a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man, speaking of Jesus, is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple? Oh, that had to go over well. And it didn't. Notice verse 28. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered him, Why this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. Listen to this man preach. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. First of all, I want you to take note of his faith. His response, I mean, he sounds like Jesus as he's responding to the Pharisees. You're like, this sounds like verbiage that Jesus would use. But he says, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. Notice his courage, his boldness. He says, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from. Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has anybody heard of something like this happening. If you're from God, he could do nothing. And after hearing this, the religious leaders did what? They banished him from the synagogue. That's a real consequence. We talk about consequences to sin. This is a real consequence to righteousness that this man experiences. Synagogue wasn't just a place you would go. It wasn't like, oh, I'm just going to be a part of the Lions Club or one of the other civic organizations around here. It was the central part of the community. It's where the education took place. So to be removed from the synagogue was to be removed from your community, your culture. And the courage of this man is, I'll take it. His parents weren't so courageous. They didn't have all the story yet. I hope they followed suit. But this man is removed from the community as a result. I titled the last section here, Jesus Fully Heals the Blind Man. In verses 35 through 41, let's read, finish this chapter out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And so he found him and he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. In verse 38, he says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Verse 39, Jesus said, For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, We see, your judgment remains. Jesus hears and knows that this man has been cast out by the religious leaders, and he finds him and he asks him the question, Do you believe in the Son of Man? And I love this guy's response. He's like, Sure I do. Who is he? Where can I find him? Yeah. I mean, he believes anything at this point. His faith is on fire. And there is a bit of a textual issue I want to point out between some of the translations that he has. Some say Son of Man, some say Son of God. Now, they both get to the same end, but if it's a reference to Son of Man, what it's pulling us back to is actually the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we had the reference in chapter 7 to the Son of Man, and here's what it says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Well, we recognize from that's Jesus. This is what we read of in Revelation, that he is given all authority. It's all under him. Jesus is this Son of Man. And so if we understand he is the Son of Man, it's this reference to this figure who would come on the scene, who the Ancient of Days would bless. Son of God will get you really to the same place, that Jesus is divine in his nature. And so Jesus, verse 37, reveals himself to be this figure, and the man says, I believe. Lord, I believe. And then he proceeds to worship him. The word worship here means to fall down before. Proskuneo, to prostrate yourself. This man collapses at the feet of Jesus and begins to worship. Charles Spurgeon preached on this text, and I wanted to read a couple of paragraphs of what he said about the joy and delight of this man in this moment. He said, then further, the man acted as a believer, for he worshiped him. And he says, this proves how his faith had grown. I should like to ask you, who are the people of God, when you are happiest. When are you happiest? And here's Spurgeon's response. My happiest moments are when I am worshiping God, really adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the nearest approach to what it will be in heaven, where day without night, they offer perpetual adoration unto him that sits upon the throne and under the Lamb. Hence, what is a memorable moment it was for this man when he worshiped Christ. Now, if Christ was not God, that man was an idolater. He was a man worshiper. If Christ was not God, we're not Christians. We're deceived dupes. We're idolaters. As bad as the heathen whom we now pity. It's making a man into a god if Christ be not God. But Spurgeon writes, blessed be his holy name, he is God. And we feel that it is the supreme delight of our being to worship him. When are you the happiest, Christian? I hope it is that when you are worshiping him in praise. There's another important truth made in the last three verses of the chapter. Jesus states, for judgment I came into the world that those who do not see me see, and those who see me may become blind. I'm going to let MacArthur summarize this point. He summarizes it better than I could. He says, to reject Jesus' peace is to receive his punishment. Jesus offers his peace, but to reject it is to receive punishment. To reject his grace is to receive justice. To reject his mercy is to receive wrath. To reject his love is to receive his anger. To reject his forgiveness is to receive his judgment. While Jesus came to save, not to condemn, those who reject his gospel condemn themselves and subject themselves to judgment. He goes on to write, spiritual sight comes only to those who acknowledge that they do not see. We say that again. Spiritual sight only comes to those who acknowledge that they do not see, who confess their spiritual blindness and their need for the light of the world. On the other hand, those who think they see on their own apart from Christ delude themselves and will continue in their blindness. They'll not come to the light because they love the darkness and they do not want their evil deeds exposed. You remember when Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth? It was his first time back. His ministry has begun, and he enters the synagogue, and he's invited to read from the scroll, and they happen to be on that day in Isaiah. And the scroll is opened for him to Isaiah 61, and here's what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he said, this day it's fulfilled in your ears. And they ran him to the edge of town and tried to push him over the cliff to murder him. His own hometown. His own people. Why? Because they were blind and they could not see. They couldn't see who he really was. They thought they could see, but in thinking they could see, they're only revealing their blindness. This is what Jesus is making. This is the point. It's those who know that they cannot see that Jesus opens their eyes. Just so happened as Jesus made this statement to the now fully healed body and soul man who was born blind. Some Pharisees say, "Do you think we're blind?" And I'm just going to paraphrase Jesus. Absolutely. That's his response. Like, yes, yes. He says it a little more eloquently, but absolutely. Once again, this beautiful narrative is asking the question, will you believe in Jesus? In fact, in verse 35, Jesus himself asked the question, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of Man? It's not just a question for this blind man. That's a question for us that's been recorded in God's word, that's echoed through time now for us, that we sit here and we have to take it today. Do you believe in the Son of Man? What do you believe about that? There is a beauty in the underlying progression that's laid in this passage as it unfolds. In verse 11, Jesus is referred to as the man called Jesus. By verse 17, he's a prophet. And when you get to verses 35 and 38, he is now the Son of Man on whom we must believe. This exaltation throughout the story. But in order to see Jesus as the Son of Man, one must first recognize themselves to be blind. Those who believe they can see are blind, but those who in humility confess their blindness, to those Jesus will give sight. What's the first of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know their spiritual bankruptcy, who know they're blind and they're poor and they're nothing but beggars. This is the means of the kingdom of God. It was John Newton who wrote those famous words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." John Newton was actually blind by the end of his life, physically. But he could sing those words because Christ had opened his eyes spiritually to see his wretchedness and his need for a Savior. Again, Spurgeon once said this, "It's not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it's our strength. It's not our darkness that hinders Christ, it's the supposed light that holds back his hand." See, we live in a world where the wise, the powerful, and the strong believe they can clearly see what life is all about. But Scripture reminds us that they're blind, and they're the blind that are often leading the blind. I have to ask myself, why am I even listening to some of these people? When we speak from a position of the kingdom of God and from the perspective by which we live in the rules within the kingdom of Christ, they don't understand it. Some of you may follow PGA, and I don't follow many sports at all, but about 6 months ago, Scottie Scheffler, who's one of the better-known golfers around the world, he was interviewed, and he's won major after major after major. And they were like, "How does it feel to reach this?" And he's like, "It's all right, I guess." Like, I mean, he's at the pinnacle of his trade. He's the best in the world. Everybody's saying it about him, but he's like, I got to get up and I got to do it again tomorrow. He says that the joy of this moment will last for a little bit, but then comes the next thing. And he kind of went on to talk a little bit about like the true joy of his life. He's a believer, is his faith, his family. And man, that circled the news outlets for days and weeks because people were like, what's he talking about? There were people on ESPN that were like berating him. How could he say such stupid things? You're just like, I don't understand. I don't understand the economy of the kingdom of God. The wise, the powerful, the strong, the celebrities, they think they understand how this world works. And to our shame, sometimes we listen to them. And we act as if they do have some sort of wisdom to offer us. They do not. Belief in Jesus begins when we admit that we're blind and sinful beggars who are capable of contributing nothing except our own sinfulness to our salvation. And the miracle of our spiritual sight is that Jesus comes to us. Jesus, who makes mud out of spit and dirt. Jesus, who would be spit on, opens our eyes by way of his own torture and murderous crucifixion so that we might be able to see. He brings new birth, new life, new creation. Psalmist said, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Oh, that should be our prayer every day. God, open my eyes so that I can see. God, I want to see more of Jesus today. We sang those words, I want to know you more. I want to know you more. Open my eyes so that I might see more of your wondrous beauty. What is keeping us from falling down at the feet of Jesus in worship? This guy sees Jesus for who he really is in that moment. The chapter also presents us with the truth that suffering leads to the glory of God. Jesus revealed that this man's blindness was for the work of God to be displayed in him in verse 3. How easily we forget that God is sovereign over everything that we have and that he intends to display his power, his glory through our own lives. Earlier I made this point, I'm going to read it verbatim again. This man was created blind by a good God for this moment in time. And then I ask the question, do you believe that? Do you believe that God works in the details of your life? Do you believe that God is the author of such pain? If we believe that's true, if our disabilities, blindness, lameness, if they are the loving, good, and kind work of God in our lives, if they are what James describes as the perfect and good gift that the Father brings to us in our lives, that's a life-changing truth, isn't it? How dare I complain about the good gift that God has given me? That's for my good and his glory in the end. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes of his own means of coming to understanding this. He had the thorn in the flesh, and here's what he says. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn in the flesh that it would leave me, get rid of it, God. But he, Jesus, said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And how does Paul respond to this? He says, therefore, because of this truth, because I know that in my weakness, the strength of Christ is present, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content in weakness and insults and hardship and persecution and calamities. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul came to understand that whatever he was dealing with, some say it was bad eyesight, some say it was a bad back, it's probably all of the above. He'd been through a lot. Paul came to understand that this is ultimately for the glory of God. This is ultimately so Christ will be exalted. not me. What are we supposed to do with that? We look at situations like the Chambers are going through. When I walk into the hospital, it's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. If I don't believe that, I've got nothing. When I think about our church family and I think about the different things that people go through, some that aren't here today because of debilitating illness, it's for the glory of God. Why are they dealing with what they're dealing with? For the glory of God, that the works of God might be displayed, is what Jesus says. When you're in hardship, maybe it's blindness, maybe it's chronic pain, it's a debilitating disease, it's a difficult marriage, it's rebellious children, maybe you're an orphan yourself, grief over the loss of a loved one, financial distress, loneliness, an unknown path that lies in front of you. Whatever the hardship is in your life, God is using your gifts. He uses your talents. He uses your hardship and your suffering for your good and for His glory. I have to believe that, or I couldn't get out of bed most days, and I certainly couldn't do what I do as a pastor. These things are here that the works of God might be displayed. Now, I don't say that to say we expect immediate healing or even healing at all this side of eternity. We pray for those things. We ask God for grace in those areas of our life. Paul got an answer that he didn't particularly want to hear. No, we're going to keep it there. You're going to continue in the pain and the struggle, because when you're weak, I'm strong. But there is coming a day. There is coming a resurrection when all of these things, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, will be redeemed and bodies will be fully restored. The dead in Christ will rise. And oh, the glory. Oh, the glory that will come to God in that moment. And oh, the realization that we will have, oh, it was all for my good. It was all for my good and His glory. And we'll say, I believe fully, we'll say, I'm glad. I'm glad for that hardship, because I see what He was doing. I see His wisdom. My good, His glory. Do you believe the words spoken by Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man? I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a moment. Father, we thank You that we're not left ignorant. We're not left wanting to understand the complexities and the suffering and the hardship of this world, but we are given by You answers, not fully, but answers that are deep enough, that are strong enough to hold us, to hold our house together when the storms of life blow. And Lord, the answer today is that these things are for Your glory. You're making Yourself known through our pain and our suffering. You make Yourself known in our blessing and health, but Lord, You make Yourself known also in what we consider some of the more difficult times of our life. What a story we have here today about our Savior Jesus. What a glorious thing He did for this man. And Lord, I hope that each of us, as we're just sitting here and thinking through these things, that we can say, oh, what a glorious thing He's done for me. Because I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. He's given me new life. He's given me purpose. He's given me understanding. He's given me hope. He's given me peace. He's given forgiveness. All of these wonderful things that are ours. All because of Jesus. We exalt Him today. We pray in His name. Amen.